wouldn't feel like it's almost Thanksgiving if we didn't sing that hymn. Please pray with me. Like a patient and non-judgmental parent, may the words of my mouth and the love in our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our strength. Amen. When Lucy Benham and I met with Pastor Louisa and Pastor Liz to organize the 2019 stewardship season, we named three people that we would ask to do testimonials during worship. And I think you will all agree that they sure did a bang-up job. At the same meeting, I was asked to preach this Sunday and decided, why not? I can do this. Soon after responding to the invitation in the affirmative, the worship calendar that Louise and Liz had designed for November around the theme of forgiveness and community was shared with me. As usual, the two of them chose creative sermon titles, and as you probably figured out by now, most of those titles are lines from Cyndi Lauper songs. Well, I'm sure that you recognize that the title today they adapted to an inclusive version of Girls Just Want to Have Fun. And I thought to myself, oh boy, sense of humor is one thing, but fun? Me? Not necessarily a label I would assign to myself. I was reminded of a true story my brother wrote up for school when he was about 10. My mother had saved it, and I found it in a dresser drawer when I cleaned out her house. Phil was writing about the time his oldest sister, Mary Lynn, played a joke on Cynthia, the always serious one. Apparently, one afternoon when our parents were away from home and I was watching Phil, Mary Lynn ran into the house during a rainstorm and declared that a tornado was going to hit very soon. I hurried to the kitchen, made some sandwiches, grabbed blankets, and herded my brother into the corner of our dark, dank basement. Sometime later, as Phil and I sat huddled together, my sister and a group of her high school friends appeared, laughing at all my preparations and announced it was just a joke. That story tells you something about the dynamic between my siblings and me, and why always serious and responsible to a fault are better descriptors of me than fun-loving. All kidding aside, it is true that good humor and healthy fun are important aspects to value in any family or community, and we do that with flair at CCB. The fellowship we all experience at events like the Valentine Dance, young families X-throwing, hopefully not at each other, and the monthly brunch baskets immediately come to mind. And we learned at Bible study a couple weeks ago that the quip, eat, drink, and be merry, actually comes from Ecclesiastes. And even Jesus needed to refresh the wine supply at the wedding in Cana. But I also believe that there are those times when we must seriously contemplate our call to follow Jesus, and out of that contemplation choose to act on behalf of those among us who are less fortunate than those of us who have safe, warm homes in which to live, enough food to fill our bellies, and the freedom to worship how, when, and where we choose. Frankly, I can always join a social club or a bowling league if I just want to have fun. I believe we are called to more than that as a church family. I appreciate good humor and lighthearted fellowship, but I also come here to be challenged in my faith, sometimes find comfort, and even to be made uncomfortable when reminded of my complacency. In the scripture lesson for this morning, we learn the early church community was devoted to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. This fellowship made alternative economics to the norm of the day possible. The Christian practice of people from all walks of life eating together, where everyone got the same amount and quality of food, challenged the assumption of rigid societal stratification and Rome's policy of abundance for the least, for the elites, and mere subsistence for all others. Walter Brueggemann, we have heard about him over the last few weeks, in his book Money and Possessions, reminds us that Jesus announced an economy of abundance that resists the dominant economic myth of scarcity. It also pleases me to learn, per Mr. Brueggemann, that having all things in common did not mean living in a commune, but rather that the property of all is situated in a social and moral context of community. He suggests that the writer of the Book of Acts is not indifferent to the need for possessions and goods, but that they are clearly subordinate to the requirements and possibilities of the gospel. The tension exists between the interface between money and the work of the Holy Spirit. Thus, the apostles regularly spoke about a different way of being in the world, and the notion of a community that holds money and possessions for the benefit of all within the community. And that is a radical departure from economics that intends that the privileged and the powerful should have an excessive share apart from the common good. As long as Jesus' followers were on the bottom and the edge of empire, as long as Christians gathered secretly, their faith was untouched by the government and the prevailing economics of their day. However, after 380 CE, when Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire, Christians increasingly accepted and even defended the dominant social order. Within the space of a few decades, the church moved from the bottom to the top, from the catacombs to the Roman basilicas. Similarly, many people today are pointing out the hypocrisy in our stance against immigration, given that so many of our ancestors, fleeing persecution not so many centuries ago, found a welcoming home in America. The contest of the gospel versus money is front and center in the story concerning Simon. That was a tough lesson to read this morning. As the followers of this magician turned away from him and toward the power of the gospel, Simon tries to regain his audience by offering to purchase the power to lay on hands in the way that the disciples do. Simon still lives in a world of money power in which he assumes that everything is for sale for the right price. He does not understand that the giving of the Holy Spirit is a gift, and his bad faith earns him a severe rebuke. We all know how gripping is the power of money, but God's love is not a commodity to be purchased. The possibility of personal and communal transformation is not for sale. We have done and will do terrible things in the name of money. We have killed for money, enslaved other people for it, enslaved ourselves to the pursuit of it. Consider our not-so-courageous response to Saudi Arabia over the murder of a dissident journalist so that we do not jeopardize an arms deal. My firsthand experience with our love-hate relationship with money and property ownership involved my work as a management consultant to the American Indian Land Trust Reform Project. This trust of 57 million acres, the largest land trust in the world, derives first and foremost from the many treaties entered into by tribes of the U.S. government. But the government didn't intentionally take the land from Indian tribes to be held in trust. Instead, to oversimplify, the U.S. Supreme Court has held in multiple cases that if it looks like a trust and it acts like a trust, then it is a trust, no matter the original intent, and holds the federal government to its fiduciary responsibilities as trustee. As recently as 1983, the court recognized the undisputed existence of a general trust relationship between the United States and the Indian people that has long dominated the government's dealings with Indians. We didn't have much of a leg to stand on in order to argue differently before the courts. The underlying perception of Americans in the 18th and 19th centuries was that American Indians were not able to look after their own affairs, that Indians were not competent to manage their own land and required the government's protection. I found that wording to still be in documents that superintendents sign on behalf of American Indians in this day and age. But this sense of their lack of competence was the basis of the trust, and it still haunts us today. When the purpose is rotten, then not much else that follows bears good fruit. It was not until 1924 that Indians were even given citizenship in their own country and allowed to vote. And as Susan McBride pointed out to us just a couple Sundays ago, we're still devising intricate ways to withhold that right. Most egregious was the Dawes Act. That was the culmination of American attempts to open Indian lands to settlement by non-Native Americans and to the establishment of railroads that would crisscross the country. The result? Land owned by Indians decreased from 138 million acres in 1887, when the Dawes Act was passed, to only 48 million acres in 1934. The importance of money and property ownership was center stage. Now, it wasn't necessarily out of the goodness of the government's heart that I traveled to Albuquerque to work on land trust reform. In 1996, Eloise Cobell, a Blackfeet tribal member who grew up on a reservation in Montana without electricity, without a telephone, without running water, she filed a class action lawsuit on behalf of 500,000 individual Indians against the U.S. Interior Department for mismanagement of the trust and won that case about 9 years later. I'm sure that's no surprise to any of us. That win yielded one of history's largest government settlements, a payout worth $3.4 billion of your and my money. I recently saw a t-shirt that says it all. Pictured were three stern-faced Indian chiefs astride their horses, and the caption underneath read, "We should have built a wall." For most of us, the relationship with money is a deeply conflicted one, and our behavior with and around money is often at odds with our most deeply held values, commitments, and ideals. Do we, as Christians living in a nation with enough resources, who for decades believed in the doctrine of manifest destiny that justified expansion into the whole of North America, still struggle to see those outside our circle as equally worthy of God's love and grace? I wonder. In the social media-driven world of 2019, John Pavlovitz, a progressive Christian pastor and frequent social commentator, authors a blog read by millions. He asks, since when is the point of our faith tradition to accrue cash and hoard wealth and grow our nest eggs at any cost? In what heretofore undiscovered translation of the Gospels, is financial security and material wealth a reason to overlook unchecked depravity and repeated assaults on humanity? There is no wild theological gymnastics that can somehow make one's 401k more valuable than the lives of sick people losing health care, or migrant children still displaced, or people of color marginalized. This isn't about the dollars. It's about the cost of chasing them. Personally, I must work hard to give up what I learned. That is that resources are scarce, not abundant. There's not enough to go around. And if there's not enough to go around, then taking care of myself and my own, even at others' expense, may be unfortunate but unavoidable. I'm trying to grow up and out of that notion. I am trying to learn that while resources are finite, resources are also sufficient Let me say that again. Rather than constantly doing battle with a dualistic thinking between scarcity and abundance, I choose to believe that resources are finite, but sufficient if protected and nurtured. It is a fundamental law of nature that there is enough and it is finite. Its finiteness is not a threat. It creates a more accurate relationship that commands respect, reverence, and managing those resources with the knowledge that they are precious and in ways that do the most good for the most people. Hopefully, knowing that there is enough inspires sharing, collaboration, and contribution. In preparation for this message today, I did a lot of reading over the past month, and I have probably pondered the state of our country and who we are and what we believe as Americans almost as much as I did in the 60s and 70s. Frankly, I think the separation of the sacred and the secular is just an illusion. Jesus wasn't really trying to start a new religion. He was trying to reform the religious practices of his day and influence the way in which we live in this world. I am heartened by political and economic thinkers like James Robertson, who believes the real conversion confronting humanity today is a transformation of consciousness rather than mechanistic changes in social behavior. A shift of emphasis away from economic growth towards human development, away from quantitative towards qualitative values, away from impersonal towards interpersonal, away from the earning and spending of money towards the meeting of real human needs and aspirations, and away from a worldview that has licensed the human species to exploit the rest of nature as if from above and outside, towards a realization that we are an integral part of an ecosystem much larger, more complex, and more powerful than ourselves. I pray that this is so. Let me turn again for a minute to church as community that speaks to me. Kirk Hathaway, who was a UCC employee during the period I served in the national setting of our denomination, argues that the role of the church is to transform lives. He quotes Peter Drucker as saying, "The purpose of a business is to satisfy customers." That's not the purpose of a church. The purpose of a church is to change people. The church can be both a catalyst for transformation as people experience God through worship and service, as well as a place of formation as people become part of a community of faith. A community where people see differently and thus live differently in the world. The church becomes a place with the capacity to create people who know how to live fully. What we gain primarily is the ability to see the world as God sees it and the invitation to live in that world. Changed people are joyful, grateful people, and grateful people give up their time, talent, and money. As many of you know, I have been experiencing one of the hardest periods in my life. I assume that I am not alone after the death of my spouse in questioning what I believe about God, my faith, and the place of the church in my life. I can tell you honestly that at this point, I am only sure of one thing, that God is love and cannot be known by thinking, but only by experiencing love and loving in return. This is the glue that binds people together and makes a loving, forgiving community of faith so vital to an enriched way of being in the world. Once we allow it for ourselves, we will almost naturally become a conduit of the same for others. I have found God's love again and again through each and every one of you, my church family. Thank you for that. The church's incarnational community seeks to embody Christ's mission by proclaiming that God is here and now, and by living in it. To do this, we must grow as Jesus' disciples. And in order to grow, we must be open to change, to transformation. I believe we thirst for a congregation where people worship God, love one another, break bread together in fellowship, and seek to be real. As the Beatles told my generation, money can't buy me love. God does not love you and me if and when we change. God loves us so that we can change. May it be so.